chapter 7, one of the chapters that we read through. I invite you to take your Bibles out and turn to that passage right now. Mark, the 7th chapter, as we're going to look at this idea of the traditions of men and think about what that means even for us today. Mark chapter 7, we'll begin reading in verse 1. When the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. There are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do." I want us to note, first of all, the accusation that takes place right here. They say they are eating with unwashed or impure hands. And let me just say right up front that there's nothing wrong with washing your hands before eating. In fact, that's probably a pretty good tradition to establish in your own household. We tried to do that with our kids. But they're seeing this in a little bit of a different light. In fact, what they're saying is this was a violation of the tradition of the elders, that our elders in times past have established this, and this is something that we're going to keep going, and you are violating that. And as a result of that, what they were doing essentially was extending the categories of clean and unclean in ways that the law did not do. And then they condemned those who weren't following it that way. And of course, that's the nature of the type of tradition that Jesus is dealing with respect to the Pharisees. And he's going to bring up a very specific idea here that ties this to that. So notice Jesus' response right here is to quote from Isaiah chapter 29. And I'd like to turn back to that passage for just a moment. Isaiah chapter 29. And I want us to note here that this is a context of judgment against Jerusalem. A context of judgment against Jerusalem. And basically talking about what these people had gotten themselves into that led to their particular demise. And beginning in verse 11 of chapter 29, "The vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, 'Read this,' and he says, 'I cannot, for it is sealed.' And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, 'Read this,' he says, 'I cannot read.' And the Lord said, 'Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of the discerning men shall be hidden. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, 'Who sees us? Who knows us?' You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, 'He did not make me,' or the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" You have a general context here of people who are essentially denying who God is and what his purpose and what his role is, that we get to make decisions for ourselves. Now, you know, I think back to Genesis 3 and all this, because remember in Genesis 3 what the serpent did there in saying, "You will not surely die, because God knows in the day you eat of this, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." You'll be like God. You can become your own gods. Well, in Isaiah 29, what is it that they're doing? They're looking at God and saying, He doesn't understand. He doesn't know. And so their own traditions and their own commandments get elevated and taken above the very word of God. And as a result of that, God says, I'm going to bring you down. I'm going to judge you for this. So there's this context of judgment. And it always is interesting to me when you see Jesus using passages like this against the very people that are supposed to be accepting him. They're supposed to be his own. Can you imagine how infuriating that would be to them? Did you just quote that passage against us? Are you kidding? Are you serious? What are you saying? Well, what Jesus is saying is exactly that their attitude has become just like the people whom God had judged way back then. And so these passages are quoted and used against them. And the irony is that while they accuse the disciples of not keeping the tradition of the elders, they were neglecting the commandment of God to hold to the tradition of men. In fact, again, going back to Mark chapter 7, we note where Jesus says, and I love the way he says this, you're experts. That's good to be called an expert, right? You're an expert. But in this case, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. Well, again, if you are on the receiving end of that rebuke, what would you be thinking? Because if you've been thinking all along, wait a minute, I am meticulous at looking at the law. I'm making sure that I'm doing everything that God says. The problem is that it's easy in our own minds to get this whole thing flipped upside down and not realize that we're making excuses for ourselves rather than actually paying attention to what God's word actually teaches. And I like to think of it as a religious reason to neglect God's will. You know, it's easy to let priority get mixed up, to give more primacy to the traditions that we're engaged in rather than to what God's expressed will actually says. And Jesus' particular example here is that they neglected to honor their father and mother. Now, if somebody said to you, you don't honor your father and mother, that's a serious charge. Honor your father and mother is the fifth commandment of the ten, and it's in the middle, I think, for a reason. I mean, if you think about it, how is it that you get to honor God? Where do you learn about honoring God but from mother and father? And then the rest of the commandments that have to do with how you treat other people. Where do you learn that? You learn that in the home. It begins right there. Honor your father and mother. It's a hinge commandment, if you will. Because if you're not going to honor them, how will you honor God? How will you honor other people? That's a pretty serious charge. You neglect honoring your father and mother. And again, you would think, well, how do we do that? That's a pretty serious charge. How are we neglecting that particular commandment? And Jesus says, you do that by saying, and this is down in verse 11, if a man tells his father and mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God. Now, you know, that in and of itself, you might think, is not a bad thing. In fact, the word Corban just means a gift or an offering. If you look back, for example, in Leviticus chapter 1, this is the word that is often used for the idea of an offering, a gift that we would give. So Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 2 says, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering, that's the word from the Septuagint, they bring an offering, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. Or down in verse 10, if his gift For a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or goats. He shall bring a male without blemish. So that's a term that they would have used to think about the offerings that they were giving, the sacrifices that they would be making. And of course, now they're thinking of it in terms of the gifts that we make to the temple, the giving that we do. But Jesus says what you're doing is you're doing it in such a way that you're excusing yourself from actually keeping the commandment of God. I don't expect that to happen here, but can you imagine somebody who would say to his mother and father, I'm sorry, I can't provide you any financial assistance because all my money I've given into the church treasury. Jesus would say, you're neglecting the commandment of God. Wait, I'm keeping the commandment. No, you're neglecting the commandment of God because you're really setting one thing over against another. Rather than recognizing that there is a way to fulfill both in a godly kind of way. You're setting them one over against the other. And in that sense, what you're doing is, he says, you're using a religious reason to disobey God. Now you realize that's not an uncommon thing. Give a religious excuse to do something that God really doesn't want you to do. In fact, think back. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, you might recall. 1 Samuel chapter 15, when Saul had been told that he needed to destroy the Amalekites. And remember what he did? He failed to do that. He kept the king alive. He kept some of the best of the flock alive. He didn't do what God said. And when Samuel went to meet Saul, Samuel came to Saul in verse 13, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Perception is an interesting thing, isn't it? Oh, I've done what God said. Did you really? Oh yeah, I've done it. And I love what Samuel does here. Well, what am I hearing? You just told me that you did what God said, and we all know that God told you to destroy the flocks, but I'm hearing bleating of sheep and lowing of the oxen. What am I hearing? Oh, well, that, you know, that's different. Saul said, verse 15, they brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. You know, Saul was a master at shifting blame, wasn't he? The people did that. Back in chapter 13, when Saul went ahead and offered the sacrifice before Samuel got there, and he got in trouble for that too, he said, the people were pressing, the people were wanting this, so I needed to satisfy them, you know. And he says right here, the people spared. You know, Saul, are you king or not? Do you give the order or not? What are you doing? The people spared. And they're going to offer this. Hey, this is a sacrifice. Samuel, this is a sacrifice to the Lord your God. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't even claim God for himself here. This is for your God, Samuel. Why would you fuss about that? Because God told you what to do and you didn't do it. But it's bottom line. He told you what to do. And he didn't do it. And I think one of the lessons we learn from this is that when our tradition overrides God's given will, we stand judged. It doesn't matter if we think we're doing it for a religious purpose. If what we're doing stands over against what God says, Jesus said to them, in vain do they worship me. God's will, God's expressed will, always needs to be primary. But let's take this a little bit further. and ask the question, then, is all tradition wrong? Well, tradition just means that which is handed down. That's the basic definition. You have something that's handed down over time, and it's carried on by the next generation. That's a tradition. And there is nothing wrong in and of itself with things being handed down and carried on by the next generation. And we saw in Mark 7, the washing of hands, that's not by itself a sinful tradition. But Jesus wasn't saying, you guys are evil because you wash hands before you eat. What he's saying is that you're binding on others something that's not what God bound, that's not what God said, and then you take what God didn't say and bind it, and then you take what God did say and neglect it. That's why they're hypocrites here. That's the problem that they have. And that's why we would say here, when a tradition becomes more important than what God says, then yes, it becomes wrong, by virtue of the fact that you've elevated it to something bigger than even what the Word of God would say. But tradition in and of itself is not the problem. In fact, we could say that there are various categories of tradition that we might run into. Not all tradition stands on the same ground here. There is tradition that is right because God gave it. Do you realize that the things we practice in terms, just for example, taking the Lord's Supper, that is a tradition. It is something that is handed down from generation to generation, and we believe it's right because God said that's what He wants done. But in fact, this is the point in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verses 14 and 15. He says, it was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. So there are traditions that are to be taught. They are to be handed down. Now, that doesn't mean every tradition that has ever been established. He's not talking about that. He's really talking about the Word of God that has been handed down and taught, and the practices that the apostles had set forth that He wants us to engage in. And those are necessary. Those are things that we need to keep. We need to do them. And we can't afford simply to say, well, the Lord's Supper is a tradition, and, I'm anti-tradition, so we're not going to do the Lord's Supper anymore. And singing is a tradition, and I'm not traditional, so I'm not going to sing anymore. And prayer is a tradition. You see where this is going. Well, you would say, well, that obviously is going to... Well, that's my point. Not all tradition is wrong. You have to establish it here by the Word of God. But then there is tradition that is wrong, because it goes beyond God's will and even seeks to displace God's will. And that's what Jesus was addressing here in Mark 7. They had gone beyond the will of God, and they were seeking to displace their own traditions and their own concepts with the will of God. There's a tradition that sometimes changes. Mark 7 and verse 13, thus invalidating the Word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down. So what I want us to see there is a distinction between that which was taught by inspiration by the apostles and intended to be passed down from generation to generation, and that which does in fact come from men and seeks to invalidate the Word of God because it is put on par with or even over the Word of God. That's the problem with the traditions of men, is that when challenged with the tradition of men versus what the Scriptures actually say or teach, we tend to choose the tradition. And we have to really watch out for that. We have to really be careful about that. But there's another category I would just suggest to you, and that is tradition of choice. That in itself is neither wrong nor is it necessary. There are many things we do that could be done in different ways. And, what we're saying here is still authorized generally. It facilitates the carrying out of what God wants. And you think about it, for example, a church building, songbooks. In fact, you know, we live in a generation that has witnessed a change in tradition. From the use of songbooks primarily to the use of overhead projectors primarily. Now, we're not invalidating a songbook if somebody wants to use a songbook, but nevertheless, the use of those that way is a tradition. We pass it down and all that. Now, what is not a tradition that we need to change is the fact that we sing. God does want us to sing. He wants us to praise Him in song. He wants us to offer up the sacrifice of lips that give praise to His name. But how we convey the words that we sing, we could put a giant sheet up here with the words on it, or we could use a songbook, or we could use an overhead projector. That's something that we look at and we say, well, how is this going to benefit the group? Is this efficient? And so forth. What times we meet at? Every congregation makes those kinds of decisions. And these are typically decisions that a local congregation has to make for itself. Because God didn't say, now on the first day of the week at 9 o'clock every Sunday morning, you are to meet for Bible class. Now that's a tradition we have here. We believe it is right. We believe it is something we ought to be doing. But what if we said, well, we're going to change it to 10 o'clock or 11 o'clock. Do we have the right to do that? Well, we do. Now, you might look at that and say, well, we have that right, but what would be the point of that? And that's a good question. You still have to ask those questions. But as long as we recognize the order of services, what if the preaching were first? The very first thing we did was got up and preached. Would somebody say, that's against the word of God? Well, on what grounds could you say that? Whether we have one or two songs or three songs or five or ten, there's some choices that we make about that. And we don't have a right to say, well, only one particular order has to be the way that it always is. We recognize that these are traditions. Now, here's the thing that I look at with that, is that it must not be divisive and it should always edify. If something divides, and it's not edifying, in fact, if it divides, it is not edifying, certainly, then it ought to be changed. Look at it and say, well, the particular way that we're doing something is a problem. It's leaving people out, and it's becoming a divisive issue or something like that, and we recognize it's not something that has to happen this exact way, then a change is in order. Certainly. Because we have a lot of choices that we make about the way to do things like that. And God has given us a good bit of freedom that way. But the key is we have to look at the Word of God. First, we have to see what's established as His authority. We have to understand that we can't be divisive and we do all things to edification. So when we come to the question of changing tradition, this goes without saying, I suppose. If it's wrong, it needs to change. If you can establish that this is causing us to violate the Word of God somehow or creating a problem, then yeah, it's got to change. And we need to be open about it. That's why we often would say, look, if you're visiting, you don't understand what we're doing or why we're doing it, come talk to us. Because honestly, if we are doing something that is wrong, if we're doing something that the Word of God doesn't teach, we want to know. We want to be able to examine that and understand that and make changes if we need to. We hope you will be open-minded too, because we want to talk about that and be open to the idea that, well, maybe what we're doing is what God wants, and we need to look at that. If an established tradition is not wrong and yet it still edifies, then I would have to ask, what's our motivation for changing? It's easy to get kind of wrapped up in this change just for the sake of change. But why do we do that? If we think, well, because that's boring, may I suggest to you that there's another issue that needs to be addressed if that's the way we're approaching this. I'm bored. Is it? Is that what it is? Well, we have to look at that. But then I would ask, can solid reasons be given so that change results in greater efficiency and greater edification? And we have to ask these questions. We have to be honest with these questions and think, well, am I advocating change just because I want to see a change? Or am I advocating it because there is a greater efficiency and greater edification? But if I'm advocating change in a way over something that is a choice and I'm being divisive about it, that's another problem. Because that is not to be tolerated. Attitude, then, is everything. So, distinguish between traditions of men, traditions given by God to be handed down, and never let our traditions, even if useful and authorized, never let them become a stumbling block to edification, because then it's no longer useful. If we're doing it just because we might say that's the way it's always been done, well, often that's not even true. That may be the way it's been done in your lifetime, but is it still edifying? Is it what God wants? Is it according to the scriptures? Is it edifying or is it divisive? And what we're saying here is we want to be open always to re-examine our practices in the light of God's word. And I hope that is true with all of us as individuals. I mean, as a congregation, we want to be open to making sure that we're, you know, re-examining and doing everything in light of God's word. But I need to do that as an individual. Look at my choices that I make and look at the things that I do and think about and read and those, you know, and ask, is this something that is glorifying God? Is this something that I need to continue? Is this something that I need to stop? What changes can I make in my life that results in greater glory for God and His purposes? Always re-examining, every day re-examining ourselves in the light of God's word. But understand, God's will is expressed. Don't neglect it. Make God's word that base point that you always return to. And understand that this overrides anything else that you might think. And so if I'm looking at my life and I say, well, I need to obey the gospel. I need to be baptized into Christ for the remission of my sins. It doesn't matter what the traditions of others have said over the years about that. What matters is, do you know what God's word teaches and have you submitted to that? And so we're going to sing a song here in just a moment and think about the fact that the way of the cross does lead home, and the Lord has given us a way home. We've become lost. That's the problem that everyone faces. We're lost in our sins, and God gives us that path back. But the thing about it is, I can't come up with my own plan for this. And again, I can't use a religious reason to deny what God's word plainly says. I can't say, well, I know I'm saved because I just have this feeling in my heart. Nothing in Scripture says that. But I can know what God's Word says about that. And I can know that God wants me to engage in certain activities. I can know, according to Romans 6, that when I'm baptized into Christ, I'm baptized into His death and then raised up to walk a new life with Him. I can know that because that's what He says. And we encourage you this morning, if you haven't done that, don't neglect the commandment of God for the sake of something else. Always submit yourself to the will of God first and foremost. And if we can help you this morning, let us know as we stand and sing.